with you again. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and to chapter 3. And we want to conclude this evening. I'll look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And it's not a very pretty ending. And as we look at this, we'll see that the end is certainly a long way from where we were at the beginning. That church we saw in Ephesus that had begun to leave its first love, we find as we get to Laodicea a very unpleasant scene. And so we'll begin reading in verse 14. It says this, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And again, the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. As we think about this passage before us, we've said that these churches in the book of Revelation, although they were real churches that had letters addressed to them, we also saw that there was a lot more to it than that, that the conditions of these churches might reflect conditions of churches at any point in church history. And so we saw the church in Smyrna was a persecuted church, and throughout history there's been churches that have undergone persecution, and right now there are churches that are undergoing that experience. And so these letters, not only being relevant to those they were written to, are also relevant throughout church history. But then we also said that the Lord, in His omniscience, has, as it were, written the church history curriculum in advance. And that this book is indeed, as chapter 1 would tell us in verse 3, it is primarily a prophecy. And of course, a prophecy that we're promised a blessing for reading. And we believe that these chapters are also prophetic. As they were written, they were tracing in advance the course of Christendom, showing how things would change and how various things would come in, and how the church would end up in the final analysis. And so we find ourselves now at the last of the churches. And again, we've said that as we've gone through all of these names, had real significant meaning. And we find the same here with this one. This is known as Laodicea. And again, it's like Nicolaitans, it's a compound word. It's a word that's made up of two words that are joined together. And these two words are firstly laos, which means the people. And of course, we get from that our English concept of laity. It means the people. And then dike, Laodicea, dike, custom, right or judgment. And so you put it together, and what it really means is the rights of the people. And the idea of the rights of the people. And what it's telling us is this, that the church reaches its climax in history, there's going to be a period, in not only in the history of the church, but I might suggest in the world history, there's going to be a period which is going to be dominated by the people's rights. And, of course, democracy, which we see as a positive thing, I suppose, democracy creates that idea, doesn't it, that the people have got their rights. And, of course, democracy is a recent idea. if you look at the history of this world. It really is a relatively recent experiment. And the whole mentality of democracy is that everybody has rights, and so that idea has begun to permeate into the Church of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that sounds like a good thing. Well, is it really a good thing? On the one hand, we had Nicolaitans. If you remember, we said that that means to conquer the people, to suppress the people, to hold down the people, and we said that it saw this clergy-laity system, where basically you had these clergymen that did everything, and the people, they had no part to play. The idea of the priesthood of believers was almost an unheard of thing, basically, because unless you were an ordained clergyman, you didn't even go into the area where holy things were ministered in. And so it was a conquering of the people. And I believe what you've got in Laodicea is the very opposite, the pendulum extreme. And the pendulum extreme is this, that no, this is not the conquering of the people, but this is that the people's rights now dominate. And so what it's saying is this, that the church is now dominated by the whims and fancies and ideas of the people. Now, neither one are biblical. Nicolaitanism is not biblical, but Laodiceanism is not biblical either. You see, when we come to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the issue is not what are my rights, the issue are what is his rights, the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us very clearly concerning the church that it is the house of God. That means it belongs to him. And that means as this house is his and it belongs to him and he welcomes us, he calls us into fellowship with his son and he welcomes us as guests in his house. But if you come into his house, you have to accept that he is the one that has a right to set the behavior that is appropriate for his house. Just as if you come and visit my house, you receive a welcome, and I would certainly love to give you hospitality. I believe my wife particularly is very gifted in that area of hospitality, and you'd receive a warm welcome. But if you start saying that you want to change the way I run my house, and you start saying I don't like that furniture there or that wall there, I would get a little bit upset about it because I'm saying, listen, you're my guest here, but this is ultimately my house. And I happen to like that the way it is, you see, because it's my house. And so that's the concept here, that under Laodicea, what it is saying is this, that the people are saying, we want this and we want that, and we're forgetting, well, what does God want? What does the Lord want for his house? And so, for instance, you have in our democratic society, where everybody demands their rights, we have what we call the feminist movement, or the rights of women, for instance. And so there's been a big movement, started with a lady, Emily Pankhurst, chaining herself to the railings, demanding the vote. But it didn't end there. It's still very much alive and well today, isn't it? The rights of women. Well, whatever you think about the rights of women in society as a whole, what has happened is that as society have given more rights to women, and women are now business executives, politicians, all kinds of, almost every area of society now, there's this notion of men and women are equal. And, you know, we see that in our society. But when it comes to the house of God, God says there are different and distinct roles. Okay? And so what we find is in the Laodicean age, we have a tremendous clash now, don't we? Because on the one hand, the rights of the people are demanding more and more and more place for women. And so now it begins to come into the church and they want to ordain women. They want women elders or bishops or whatever. But what does the Lord say? And the issue should not be what do the people think. And if all the people think that women ought to be given a place and ought to be able to teach and ought to be able to do that, even if everybody says it, it's still wrong because God says no. That's why it's wrong. Not because Mike Atwood says it or because the elders of this assembly or anybody else says it, but because God says so in his word. And so the issue is when it comes to the assembly, the house of God, what does God say about it? That's the final issue. And if God says something about it, well, I just feel, listen, I'm so thankful to be welcome in the house of God. And if that's the way He wants it, that's fine by me. I don't have a problem with it. Because I'm just glad to be here in the house of God. You know, in the Old Covenant, you wouldn't be able to get into the inner sanctuary unless you happen to be of a certain tribe and priestly caste and of the high priestly family, and you only get in there once a year. And every Lord's Day morning, even though we may meet in a building here in Charlotte, you know, we actually don't worship here. We're actually worshiping in the sanctuary, aren't we? In glory. And so the fact that I can have access into His presence through the blood of Jesus just delights me. And if He says this is the way it's got to be in the house of God, I say, I'm just glad to be here. And so, what rights are we concerned about? Well, not just the area of the role of women, and I'm not just singling out that issue, but, you know, we're going to find that there's a tremendous movement now for equal rights for sexual deviants, like homosexuals, for instance. Now, God always has said, consistently, He's never changed His opinion on this, that homosexuality is an abomination. I've got to be careful about this. The homosexuals are not the enemy. The church at Corinth consisted of people who formerly were involved in those kind of things, and He says, such were some of you. And the early church didn't see them as the enemy camp, but they saw them as people for whom Christ died who needed to be reached with the gospel. But nevertheless, when it comes to the house of God, you cannot cling to your homosexuality, even if society has said that we give you the right to be one. In the house of God, God says, no, it's an abomination, it's not acceptable in my house. See what we're saying? What we're getting at is this, that the tragedy of our age is that everybody's clamoring for their rights, and unfortunately what happens with the church is that as the world goes, so the church goes. Now, it ought not to be that way, because we're supposed to be a light that shines in the darkness. And as we become conformed to the world, the light becomes dimmer, because we're just like them and there's no difference. You see, but if we stand out and we say, no, we recognize that God has His rights in His house, and we want to follow the rights of the Lord Jesus and accept them without question. And we're not going to be governed by the whims of the people. If that's the stand that we take, and I believe that real leadership will stand on the truth, even if the majority disagree. Because real leadership will always remain faithful to the Word of God, no matter what the pressure is. And today, the pressure is on. It's on. It really is. Why are we having so much problem with these issues? You know why? Because in the world, that's the big issues that are being fought, and they're trying to bring them in and make them be fought here. But once we can settle the issue in our minds that it's not about my rights, it's about His rights, then it will help us tremendously. And the Laodicean age is going to be characterized by that. And what we find is that in this Laodicean church, where the people's whims were pandered to, so much so that they basically got what they wanted, we find that the Lord Jesus is no longer in the midst of the Laodicean church. Chapter 3, verse 20, where is He? Outside the door, and He's knocking, and He's trying to get in. Because we got what we wanted, but He sent leanness to our souls, didn't He? We got more and more of our desires and what we want, the will of the people, and the Lord just was slowly but surely squeezed out. He's no longer there. And He's knocking, trying to get in. And so what we find here is that this church, he's outside of His assembly. And the one that was supposed to be in the midst. He was first of all usurped by the clergy, who Christ is the one who's supposed to have the preeminence, and you had men come along like Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. And so he took the place of Christ by demanding to be the preeminent person. And so he's usurped and he's taken out of the central place. But now the whims of the people have come, and they don't have any place for him either. And so he finds himself outside. And so if we look at this, we'll see the revelation of the Lord Jesus in verse 14 is really very, very significant and very interesting. And what it says is, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. A threefold description is given here. It begins with the Amen. And it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus as the last word. When we pray, usually, how do we end? Amen. And what we're saying is this. It is true. And so what we're saying is this, that Christ, in a sense, is the seal of God's revealed truth. The finality of all that the Father has spoken. Beyond Him, God has got nothing more to say. In other words, He's God's last word, isn't He? He's the Amen. He's the one that, this is the last thing I've got to say to you. This is who I am. I'm the Amen. And He's also as well as being the affirmation and confirmation of the truth of all that God has spoken, He's also the faithful and true witness. What the church should have been, but failed to be, He always was. The faithful and true witness. Because the Lord Jesus was always faithful to God no matter what, wasn't He? He could say, I always do those things which please the Father. He's faithful in every action, every move. He is the faithful one. And He's the one that is governed in His actions, in His very movements by the truth. He's the faithful and true witness. And we're going to see Him here in this letter as the faithful and true witness. Because as these people had this opinion of themselves that they were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, and they thought they were wonderful, well, along comes faithful are the wounds of a friend. And He says, no, that's not your condition at all. And He faithfully and truthfully witnesses to them, doesn't He? He tells them their real condition. You know, it's very hard to be faithful to the Word of God in these days. Because you constantly are seen as a troublemaker if you're faithful to the Word of God. And you're constantly seen as somebody who's upsetting the apple cart. Everything's going smoothly and everything's fine. And here's somebody who wants to be faithful to the Word of God, and they're seen really as a pain. You know, the Lord Jesus had that same impact on the religious world of His day. But He was ever faithful to God, wasn't He? And here He is, the faithful and true witness. And faithful to tell them the truth about themselves. The scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And He was faithful to them. And then it says He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, not the beginning of the creation by God, as the Jehovah's False Witness translation says. He is the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. And what is it telling us? It's saying that He's the first cause of all creation. If you think back to John chapter 1 and verse 3, very familiar scriptures to us, speaking of the Lord Jesus as that Word that was with God and was God, and it says in verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So what is it telling us? He's the first cause of all creation. And so as you look at these three statements about the Lord Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and then the beginning of the creation of God. Let's just kind of put it in reverse order for a moment, and let's think of it this way. He's the beginning of creation. He's the faithful witness to creation. And He's God's final word to creation. Right? He's the one that instigated the whole thing, spoke the world into existence. All things are created by Him. Without Him is nothing made that was made. And then He's the faithful witness to that creation, and then He's God's final word to creation, the Amen. And so what it's saying is this, that if we refuse to listen to Him, now God hasn't got anything else to say. He's the seal, the sum of everything God has to say. And He has been that faithful witness. He's also the beginning of the new creation. That new creation that is about to come to a close here in this Laodicean age. He's the one that is instigated this new creation that if anyone's in Christ, what? He is a new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And he is the one that instigated it, is God's last word to it. And now what we're finding is that the testimony of Christendom is about to be rejected on the earth. He's going to spew it out of his mouth. That's what he's going to do, isn't it? That's what it says in this passage. He's come to the climax now. Failure to really listen to him as that faithful witness has caused this departure, and now he's going to address it. But what were the problems in the assembly in Laodicea? Look at verse 15. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And it's interesting, as you read some of the commentaries, you'll find that Laodicea had two other nearby cities. For the life of me, I can't remember what their names are right now. But in these two nearby cities, one of them was famous for its cold, refreshing springs. And the other one was famous for its hot springs, where you could go and get kind of medical help by bathing in the hot springs. But the water supply that came to Laodicea actually came from a place 5 miles out of town and had to run in these aqueducts that run across the ground. And by the time the water had left its source, where it was refreshing and cold, and got to Laodicea, as you tasted it, it was so vile, you just wanted to spit it out of your mouth. And so that's the, he takes a picture, as he does in many of these churches to the book of the churches in Revelation, takes a picture that they were familiar with, and he uses it to apply it to their own circumstance. And he says, that's your condition. Now, of course, as you think about this, you say, well, this, I can understand why he wishes that they were hot. But I find it hard to understand, if you understand hot to be fervent, you know, like your enthusiasm for the things of God to be at boiling point. And of course, Scripture would talk about that. For instance, in the book of Romans, it speaks, for instance, in Romans 12:11, that we're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And the word fervent there, it's used of a pot that's boiling. What it's saying is that our enthusiasm for the things of the Lord ought to be at boiling point. And you know, if you really understand and grasp all that God has done for you in Christ, it's hard to understand why we don't get more excited about it, isn't it? And so what he's saying is, here's this fervency, this hot, white hot passion because of our love for the Lord. And that's what ought to be seen. And you can understand him wanting us to be like that. But then he says, I'd prefer if you were cold than lukewarm. And if we see hot as fervent, we'd have to say cold would be no life at all. And why would he rather have us cold without life than lukewarm? And of course, we've wrestled with this question, I'm sure, for many, many years. And I want to suggest to you that in dealing with people, the hardest people to deal with are people that profess to be believers, that have all the right answers, but in their lives, there's just no reality and no evidence. You go and talk to them, and you know, they've got all the answers. You know, they know it all. And yet you know that it's not real. You know that somewhere along the line, the penny has never dropped. They're just there, and you wonder, what is wrong with these people? Whereas if you're cold, like Saul of Tarsus, I guess you could say that his enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus was cold. But when he got saved, he got real hot, didn't he? I mean, there was a tremendous change in his temperature, spiritually. But it's people that are a kind of, you know, they've got, you know who I'm talking about. Isn't it difficult? I find that kind of person so difficult to deal with because they've got all the right answers. But you just know in their lives it's not real. And you say, well, you know, they can answer all the questions. It seems theologically they've got it all. But it just never seems to have reached their heart at all. There's no passion. There's no enthusiasm. There's no appreciation even. And he says, my preference certainly would be that you would be hot or cold, because lukewarmness, it just makes me want to spew you out of your mouth. And if you look that up in the original languages, you know what it means? Exactly what it says in the English. It just makes him vomit. That's kind of strong language. We don't even like to think of that. But that's what it says. And this is the Lord who is saying this. And he's saying that this is the problem. And what caused this lukewarmness? What is the real root cause of it? I want to suggest to you that verse 17 gives us a clue. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. I want to suggest to you that material abundance is not conducive to spiritual vitality. Because we've got so many other toys and so many other distractions. Just being in Africa this December, and being with Christians who had nothing except the Lord. And they seemed to have enough in him. And they had a joy and a radiance and an enthusiasm that would put many assemblies in North America to shame. And I saw those people, and I was with those people, and I saw their material poverty, and I came away with the conclusion that they were really rich and I was the one who was really poor. Because compared to them, I'm a millionaire. And if you visited them, you would be too. And what we find here is that the more material wealth we have, the more it seems to sap our spiritual vitality. And so here they are. And I want to suggest to you, New Testament assemblies, in order to truly function the way God intended us to, requires a very high state of spirituality. It really does. And there's no wonder that we're saying that, you know what, the easiest thing to do is hire professionals. Because, you see, if you're in a church where they've got a professional staff, it really doesn't matter what the state of the people are in the pews are, because they can make it look good anyway. But if you're just dependent on believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, not professionals, but just dependent on the Spirit to help them, if they're not in tune with the Lord, it's obvious. And you don't have a show, a veneer, to hide it. You come to a remembrance meeting and people are not in tune with the Lord, it's obvious. You go to a professional, I don't want to say show, because that's probably an unfortunate way to describe it, but that's what it's like sometimes. I mean, everything's just done so slickly and so professionally that, you know what? It just, the show goes on, doesn't it? And it doesn't matter what condition people are spiritually, but it does to us. And we don't do well if we're not spiritually right. And so I would suggest to you that New Testament principles, the hardest place in the world for New Testament principles to work, is right here in North America. Because we have more material abundance than anyone else in the world. And so we've got all this stuff sapping our energy, eating away at us, I mean, pursuing the American dream, and all that comes with that, that we've got so little left for God. And it really shows. And so, it's much easier to just get someone to do it for us. I'm always impressed with people that are willing to make sacrifice for the sake of the truth. I met a brother down in Tampa, Florida. He's the guy that designed the Uplook website. And this guy has done a lot of websites for big corporations and does a wonderful job. And they have sought to recruit him over in the West Coast in some of these big companies over there. And he has consistently refused it, even though materially he would be just so much better off. But he's always refused it. You know why? Because he does a work with the teens and young people in that assembly, and their spiritual well-being is more important to him than his own material prosperity. So he just stays by the stuff. And he's refused and refused and refused promotion after promotion after promotion. I gotta admire someone like that. And what it's saying is this, that this materialism, what it can do is you can be so much time pursuing, this, that you've got so little left for God. You know, there's a day coming when we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus, and there'll be a day of assessment. And we're going to say, I'm sure, he won't have to say anything. Just look at us, like he did with Peter. You know, he just looked at Peter, didn't say anything. As Peter had denied him three times, the Lord came out, didn't he? And he just looked. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I don't think the Lord's going to have to say a whole lot. We'll know when we stand before Him that we have wasted our lives for the wrong riches. Won't we? And that's what He's saying here. Look, your problem is this. You think you're rich. You think you're increased with goods. You think you've got need of nothing. You know how it's evident that we have need of nothing? Is our lack of passion in prayer. Our lack of commitment to the prayer meeting. It's a very interesting thing to me that the meeting that ought to be the best attended is the least attended. And what we're saying by not attending is this, that really, Lord, we don't need your help. Because prayer is the expression of felt need and dependence upon God. And He says to this church, your problem is you think you've got need of nothing. And I know it, the Lord says. He does know, doesn't He? He knows, because it's very evident that they're not in need of anything, as they think. But He says, now I'm going to be a faithful and true witness to you, and I'm going to point out the reality. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is what the Lord thinks of the church of Laodicea. This is His assessment, the one, as we've said, that has eyes as a flame of fire, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, as He assesses, as He looks, as he perceives, what does He say? He says, your problem is this, that you think you're these things, but I'll tell you what you are in reality. Instead, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. But He gives them counsel. And what He's saying in this verse 18 is simply this, going for the true riches. He's saying you're poor, and that means that you're not rich toward God. You're blind, I believe blinded by the spirit of the age, naked, the Laodicean church, not clothed in Christ's righteousness, although maybe wrapped in religious robes. He says, buy from me the true riches, gold tried in the fire, no impurities, the dross is gone, the true riches. He says, that's what I want you to do. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, that you might be really rich in the things of this world. Remember the rich fool? Luke chapter 12. And this man had goods laid up for many years. And the Lord says, thou fool. And then He says this. He says, thou art not rich toward God. He was rich as far as the world was concerned, but he was impoverished. And they fail to really see their true condition. They fail to really assess their real need. And so He counsels them, come and get the true riches from me. That gold that's been tried in the fire, I can give that to you. That I can clothe you, and the shame of your nakedness will not appear. In white raiment, the righteousness of Christ. And anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can really see. Right now, they had a problem of not seeing themselves as they really were. And He wanted them to come to Him and get, as it were, their focus readjusted. And get their sight restored. See, they were blind, but they thought they could see. And that was their problem. And He wanted them to get the right perspective. And there He is in verse 20. Again, we've already mentioned this. He's outside the door. He's knocking. And He's now not calling to the church. If you notice this, it's not the church as a whole now. He realizes that Laodicea, as it stands, there's no remedy for the church as a whole. It's the individual He's calling to. Notice what He says? There He is. He's outside and He's saying, if any man hear my voice, let him come. And I'll sup with him. Laodicean church is so utterly bankrupt now that it's the individual that's being called out to Christ. Because the church itself, they don't see they've got a need, you see? And so He says, the individual that He's speaking to, to open the door for Him. He wants their fellowship. He covets a relationship with Him. But it's possible to be in a Laodicean church today, and I know because I've been in it, and to have all the programs, and everything looks good, but there's no real, vital, living, personal relationship with the Lord. And He says, this is what I want. I want to come and sup with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to enjoy your... Isn't that amazing thing that we've been called into the fellowship of His Son, that this Son from heaven, the Lord from heaven, actually wants and desires your fellowship. But it's possible to have all the outward trappings of church, if you like, if you want to call it that, but to have no living, vital, personal relationship with Him. Going through the motions, all the activities, but no personal relationship. And that's what He's appealing to. And again, once again, He promises a reward to the overcomer. He's going to grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame, and I'm sat down with my Father in His throne. Again, tremendous rewards promised to him that overcomes. And He concludes by again asking, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now I want to ask the question tonight, what is the Lord saying to Fairbluff Bible Chapel from the Church of Laodicea? Are we influenced by the whims of the people, or are we influenced by our fidelity to the Word of God? Do we feel the pressure? Or do we say, we've got to stand on the Word of God no matter what? The questions that are tough questions that we've got to answer. And I trust the Lord will give us the grace to give the right answer. To say, Lord, whatever Your Word says, this is Your house, and You have a right in Your house to tell us how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Whatever You say, I'm happy with that. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're thankful that the Word of God is indeed quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus, we've been learning again concerning Him, that He not only did He initiate creation, but He witnessed to it faithfully, and He's the last word to the creation. And we ask that tonight we might have heard His voice, and we might indeed be receptive to His voice and what He has to say to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.